This is the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you. Also, Adam McManus, our host on theworldview.com. Our daily news update is my co-host on this edition. Adam, welcome.
Thank you. Just celebrated my 56th birthday. I'm trying to catch up with you.
You're a year or two behind me. It's going to take a while. You know, your percentage, though, decreases with every year. Because I was 2 years old, I was twice as old as you were.
Ah, good point.
Okay.
You love math. You love numbers, don't you?
Yeah, I do. I do. But I remind my wife of that all the time. I'm getting closer to her. She's a little bit older than me, but by less of a percentage every single year. Well, friends, on this edition, we want to come back to where we can better equip the man of God for every good work. How can we better disciple the nation of the United States? Obviously, that happens by churches that are willing to preach the Word of God in season, out of season, daily, instructing from the Word of God, equipping the man of God for every good work. That's got to be happening. And we're going to deal with questions from our listeners in just a moment. And you can email us with your questions, comments, arguments, whatever it is, at host@generations.org. Just send it off to host@generations.org, and we deal with these things. And we're going to touch on a question in just a moment. But first, this from Barna. The numbers are dropping off. Only 12% of youth pastors have a biblical worldview now. And these are the teaching pastors. 13% of the teaching pastors have a biblical worldview. This is the Cultural Research Center of Arizona Christian University also found that only 4% of executive pastors hold to a biblical worldview. What does that mean? 96% of executive pastors calling the shots, hiring the pastors in the megachurches across America hold to a biblical worldview. That's pretty sad. I'm guessing executive pastors, that refers to those leading in the larger churches across this country.
Yeah, administrative roles. Making sure that the budget is being met, those kinds of things, overseeing the operation of the building and making sure that all the IRS T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. But good heavens, I would think you would want everyone on the staff, especially a person in a leadership position like executive pastor, to have a biblical worldview, not to mention teaching pastors and youth pastors, where the numbers aren't a whole lot better at 13% and 12% respectively.
And Barna's standard for a biblical worldview is pretty basic. I mean, it's not going to be a rather narrow denominational perspective. It's going to be a fairly broad description of what it would be to hold to a biblical metaphysic, epistemology, and ethic. And it seems to me, friends, that, 88% of youth pastors, 87% of teaching pastors, and 96% of executive pastors do not hold to a biblical worldview, and therefore, I guess I would say they are not qualified to be pastors, especially if their job is to equip the man of God for every good work and to construct a proper worldview amongst those that attend their churches. Obviously, we're supposed to disciple the nations according to everything Jesus has taught us in his word from cover to cover, Old Testament, New Testament included, and apparently that's not happening in some 80 to 95% of churches across America. And that may be why only 2% of American millennials hold to a Christian worldview, although 67% still claim to be Christian. The bottom line is that most of the inputs, the worldview inputs, the day-to-day discipleship teaching that occurs happens through media, happens through college, university, and the secular schools. Therefore, the 20 minutes pep talk given in the average evangelical church in America probably isn't going to cut it. Probably not going to equip the man of God with a proper worldview.
No. Not to mention the fact that no one's reading their Bible. Even self-professed Christians are not opening their Bible. I mean, I don't know what the stats are, but it's not good. They're certainly not opening them in the majority on a daily basis like they should.
Well, and I think pastors need to equip their constituents or their congregants on a daily basis. I'm a big believer in this, that we need to have regular intensive Bible studies, and we go through Puritan books, and we go through theologies, and we go through worldview analyses, and of course I do my daily radio program, which is intended to be part of the means by which we equip our congregants and others in a daily teaching session. I personally think that pastors need to be teaching in season, out of season, not just 20 minutes on a Sunday morning, but every day of the week, practically, certainly with their own families, but even beyond their own families. We need to have regular discipleship going on, and especially pastors, older men, elders in the church need to be equipping the younger men. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. And that's what I'm doing. I have a 5-day-a-week regimen where I am with young men on a practically daily basis between 7:30 or 6:30 and 8:30 a.m. each morning. I am with anywhere from 2 to 7 young men, and that's the daily routine for me. And so, you know, it's a constant teaching thing. We need to be teaching. We need to be equipping. We need to be addressing the worldview issues, the theological issues, the practical issues. We need to be equipping the man of God for every good work. That's the business of pastors. And I'm afraid that kind of thing isn't happening in the churches. Now, what's interesting, what's skewing the numbers here are matters relating to God's law. It appears that the lowest numbers for pastors in this worldview survey conducted by the Cultural Research Center for Arizona Christian University, the lowest numbers for pastors were in the area of morality and Christian behavior. In other words, they were passing muster a little bit better in other categories, but not in the area of morality and Christian behavior. Now, I'm going to answer the question, why is this the case? What's skewing the numbers are matters relating to God's law, abortion, homosexuality, socialism, that kind of thing. Why do Christian pastors run out to compromise on morality, matters of God's law? That's the question. It turns out on this survey, we dug just a little deeper into George Barna's work off air, Adam, and we found that 40% of evangelicals prefer socialism.
Sad.
Interesting. 40% of evangelicals prefer socialism. In fact, more so evangelicals than the born-again category, which is very interesting to me, meaning that the evangelicals tended not to be conservative in the area of socialism. A full 40% embraced socialism, and only 32% of self-identified Christians believe that unmarried sex is wrong. That's only 32, which means what? 68% of self-identified Christians are A-OK with unmarried sex. Now, I don't know what that involves. I guess
so much for flee from sexual immorality.
Yeah, so much for that. I mean, does that involve orgies and homosexuality and incest and all the rest? I don't know if they're signing up for all of that, but they certainly are signing up from sexuality outside of the context of marriage. Very sad. Well, a couple of reasons for this. I want to answer the question, why are evangelicals and American pastors soft on morality? Why is that the case? Well, I think first and foremost, the cultural zeitgeist runs hard in this area of morality, in the area of sexual ethics especially. It's where the world is most likely to persecute you. Stand up at a college classroom and say, you know, guys, I just want to say that all homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators will have their place in the lake that burns with fire forever and ever, and you're probably going to get canceled.
Yes.
If not killed.
Exactly. if not suspended, if not expelled from the school on the spot.
Yeah, and exiled from the country on top of all of that. But stand up and say, hey, I just want to say that God loves everybody here and has a wonderful plan for your life, and you'll probably be okay. I don't think you'll be expelled from school over that one.
No.
So it has something to do with the cultural zeitgeist. The bottom line is that American pastors, by and large, don't want to be persecuted. And they certainly don't want to lose any members of their church. So, again, I'm not saying that's every pastor, but certainly a large percentage of pastors are not willing to take a stand on moral issues when it comes to matters of God's law. Here's one more thing before we take the break. The doctrine of justification by faith alone can sometimes become an excuse for living in sin. The separation of justification and sanctification in the minds of the modern evangelical becomes a license to sin. And this, to me, is a significant issue. The warped theology of evangelicalism, in that they embrace justification by faith alone, but they separate it from sanctification as if one can be justified, but God is not really engaging the process of sanctification in that person's life. That, my friends, is not a biblical concept. I call it the Charlie Rich mentality. It's an old song from the 1970s. I think it was 1977. Charlie Rich came out with this song. Rolling with the flow. Jesus loves me, this I know, so I'll keep on rolling with the flow. While my friends are having kids, I'm raising hell just like I did. But Jesus loves me, this I know, so I'll keep on rolling with the flow. Okay, so that's the Charlie Rich mentality. And that theology has made it into the churches. I think it's a powerless Christianity that has a great music show. They do well with the bodies, bucks, and buildings, but they just can't tell a crippled man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They can't cleanse. This is a religion that just simply cannot cleanse a man from the sin of drunkenness or pornography. You can be forgiven, sort of, with this cheap grace, but you don't get a new life, and you certainly don't get sanctified. This fixation on forgiveness, but a refusal to deal with the power and bondage of sin, is a powerless gospel. This idea that somehow the gospel comes to us, forgives us of our sins, but there's just no power to release us from the guilt and the bondage of sin. That, my friends, is a loser gospel. This fixation on forgiveness, but an acceptance, an open acceptance of sinful lifestyles, results in a hatred of God's law and a refusal to teach God's law as the rule of obedience by which we love our God and keep his commandments. You know, as we come to know Jesus, we come to love Jesus. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so we find his commandments now are not grievous. So that's the state of mind of a real believer. And it seems to me that message is lacking in so many of American churches today. We need a full-orbed gospel where the blood of Jesus comes in, forgives us, yes, but also cleanses us from all sins. That's the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not saying that we're going to be perfect, but what we are saying is there's a repentance, there's a change of mind, there's a change of heart, and there is a new life that transforms us, and over time we begin to see ourselves transformed more into the image of Christ. So, friends, let me say this, that those who maintain the true gospel are going to have no trouble equipping the man of God by presenting the commandments of God, not as a means of our justification, but as a means of giving us a rule of obedience by which we engage the process of sanctification in our lives. So that's the theological reason for the law of God being a standard that should be shared within the context of the local church. And if your local church is not equipping you by the commandments of God, not teaching you the commandments of God, not as a means of justification, but as a means of teaching us the way of the walk, the way of sanctification, then, friends, you're going to the wrong church. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
Hey
And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, trying to understand the reason why only 12, 13% of American teaching pastors, youth pastors, 4% of executive pastors believe in a biblical worldview and are equipped to equip the man of God for every good work. And John Piper wanders into this territory at the Together for the Gospel conference just happened. And here is a helpful quote, I think, to help us to understand what's happening with the pastors, to better understand what's happening with the American church. So again, here is John Piper's segment from Together for the Gospel conference just a few weeks ago.
Some pastors avoid preaching on the urgency and necessity of holiness because their own secret lives are morally compromised. They are wasting time on trifles. They are watching movies that fill their minds with worldliness and ungodliness. They are dabbling in pornography or worse. They are dishonest in their financial dealings. They continually overeat in bondage to food. They neglect the teaching of their children in things of the Lord, and they don't pray with their wives. Their casual mouth has become crude. They've grown weary of fruitful Bible study, and they are becoming second-handers and using other people's sermons. They lift high the cross, covering all their sins, and never make the biblical connection with the crucified one conquering pornography. He was crucified to conquer your pornography. He was crucified to conquer your laziness. He was crucified to conquer our gluttony. He was crucified to conquer our dishonesty. He was crucified to bring back the joy of creating your own sermons.
100 amens to the words of the aging John Piper at the Together for the Gospel conference, speaking of the problem with the American ministry. Ultimately, the pastor's orthopraxy has been affected by the pastor's theology, which in effect will affect the theology of the congregation and the orthopraxy of the congregation as well. And this may be the root of the degrade of the American faith and the American worldview. It starts with the pastors. And that's exactly where Jesus went as well in Matthew chapter 23. And of course, we get the same thing with some of the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the shepherds that neglected the proper teaching and feeding of the flocks. Well, friends, I want to touch on something else, but you want to wade in on this just for a moment, Adam.
I am thrilled with John Piper, and I got one email from a worldview listener who said, but we're not saved by our good works. I said, you're exactly right, we're not. But you need to look closely at that entire Ephesians passage, Ephesians 2:8. Most of us know it well, that we are not saved by our good works, but by grace, so that no one can boast. But the Ephesians 2:10 part of that talks about so that we might ultimately walk in the good works that Christ has preordained we should walk into. And so our good works do not save us. Our good works are, number one, a demonstration of gratitude to our Savior who saved us, and number two, something that is part of our sanctification. We become more and more like Christ because our heart has been transformed by Christ, and we have a desire to please Him in all that we think, say, or do.
We're simply asking the question, is there any life? Has there been any resurrection? We live in a world that where hypocrisy and fake Christianity is everywhere around us. People can fake faith so easily. So we're just simply asking the question, have these folks really been quickened? Have they been made alive where they used to be dead in their trespasses and sins? Have they been made alive by grace? They've been saved. Has that really happened? Is there any life? Has there been a resurrection? Is there some new life in which a man, a woman is rising up and walking in newness of life? So the legitimacy, the authenticity of faith is established or proven by works. A changed life is something we would expect. Well, here's another question that ties into this from the listening audience. Again, folks, you can email me at host@generations.org if you have a question or a comment to make. But here's the question from one of our listeners. I have a question about how to think rightly biblically about relating to those not just in the church, Them also, though, but even one of our pastors who sends their children to government schools isn't something to overlook as Christian liberty. Right now, I don't see it as Christian liberty, but unwise, and honestly, it's something of a hindrance in looking to him for wisdom. But I wanted to get your biblical understanding on this matter. Thank you for your program. Okay, so friends, let's deal with that question just for a moment. Is it a matter of Christian liberty to send your children to Muslim schools or humanist religious schools where the basic religion is the basic worldview that underlies the content of the teaching is an anti-supernatural materialistic worldview? Okay, so that's the question. Now, I think the average Christian pastor would probably think twice before he sent his kids off to a Muslim school where they learn to read and write and do arithmetic, but it's effectively a Muslim religion that underlies the curriculum. But they might be more than happy to send their kids off to a humanist religious school where the basic religion is an anti-supernatural, man-centered materialistic worldview operating. Now, part of the challenge here is that many homeschooling parents are not using Christian curriculum. In fact, a very high percentage of homeschoolers do not use Christian curriculum. They don't present a knowledge that is based in the fear of God. That is not essential. That is not definitive in the form of education that they're giving their children. Now, that's one reason why the Generations radio program and the Generations ministry has presented a 12-year biblical worldview-based curriculum so that we can obey Scripture, and Scripture gives us a mandate, not necessarily to homeschool, but the mandate is to teach the Word of God to your children and to integrate it into their experiences, all of the experiences of their life as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. And we are to give our children an education that is rooted in the fear of God as the beginning of knowledge. That is an absolutely indispensable element of the education of a child in a Christian home. If you neglect that, you are sinning against God, plain and simple. So again, part of the challenge here is that many homeschooling parents do not use Christian curriculum. They're not self-consciously saying, I am presenting an education that is rooted in the fear of God. Some homeschoolers use Wiccan materials. Some use materialistic, atheistic, evolutionary materials. Now, I say that just simply because, you know, I have been executive director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado. I've come into contact with lots of different homeschoolers through the years. So we can't say that you need to homeschool your children or you are in sin. Many parents who homeschool are not obeying God because they're giving their children a humanist education based in the wrong worldview in their homes. The parent teacher doesn't fear God. The curriculum doesn't fear God, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a problem because we are commanded to give our children an education in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ and teach our children the fear of God as the beginning of knowledge. So whether your children are sitting in a building or sitting in your home, the major question is, what are you teaching your children? Are you using Christian curriculum? Are you emphasizing the fear of God as the beginning of knowledge? Is the Word of God as a frontlet before their eyes, thoroughly integrated into the curriculum, thoroughly integrated into your children's learning experience? And that's why we put hundreds of Bible verses in our history curriculum and our science curriculum. We want to be sure that the Word of God is always a frontlet before their eyes. So that's why we present a Christian curriculum for Christians who want to subscribe to these standards, biblical standards. Now, for a moment, I want to talk about Christian liberty. Now, as you know, Christian liberty shows up in Romans chapter 14. Now, Adam, do you know what Paul refers to? And he says, we have Christian liberty to do this or that. Does that mean I have Christian liberty to go to a whorehouse?
No.
And to, you know, do business in a whorehouse? Obviously, no. So what does Romans 14 speak of when it speaks of Christian liberty?
Well, it's talking about things that are not essential, things where there's room for disagreement. For example, in our churches, some people prefer praise songs, yeah. Some people prefer hymns of old. As long as they're both theologically solid, that is an example of Christian liberty. You can prefer one or the other. Neither of them is inherently problematic.
Yeah, well, Romans 14, you know, gives a number of examples. So, you know, whether you eat this or that. Now, some will eat meat and others will eat vegetables. I don't have the verses in front of me, but you can look it up if you like. Romans 14 actually gives you examples. Some people eat meat, some eat vegetables. Some celebrate certain Sabbath days, others don't. Some wear certain styles of clothing, others wear other styles of clothing. So there is Christian liberty in the area of adiaphora, where it's not a definitively sin issue, where you're violating the law of God if you do this or that. No. It's not a violation of law of God to eat Cheerios for breakfast or to eat your fried eggs. Okay, so one person will choose the one, another person will choose the other. So there are matters of Christian liberty when it comes to things that do not have direct relationship to God's laws. Now, we are faced with an extremely powerful, extremely virulent antichrist, anti-biblical morality and worldview, especially in the areas of education and media. And I think this is why the John Piper quote was so relevant to this question. He referred to the education and the training of our children. He also referred to media. And I think we need to wake up and smell the napalm in the world of the worldviews when it comes to media. We are facing extremely powerful, extremely virulent antichrist media. And that shouldn't be a surprise. You know, you just simply walk up to Woody Allen or, you know, some producer of movies or producer of radio content or what have you in the secular world and ask them, are you pro-Christ or anti-Christ? And quite a few of them will say, we're anti-Christ. Are you biblical or not biblical? We're not biblical. That's not what we're doing here. They'll be very honest about their agenda. So I think we need to understand that there is an extremely virulent anti-God, anti-biblical morality that operates in our present day. Are we going to sit in the seat of the scornful and stand in the way of sinners? Now, generally, people who watch movies, people who absorb entertainment, they go into the liberal arts classrooms, they are passively receiving what is given to them. They are led by the nose by these teachers. People who watch movies, they just soak in the entertainment and walk into the liberal arts classrooms, and they're not there. They will tell you they're not there to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. They paid $12 for that movie, and they're going to enjoy that movie. You see, they're not saying, I'm here to cast down imagination. No. They spent $12 to just sit there and passively soak in this entertainment value. That's why they spent the $12. They're passively receiving the lies. They're passively receiving moral suggestions that oppose the laws of God. Now, they may pretend that these ideas are not affecting them, but by their passivity, they are being affected by these ideas. It's just a pretense. Jesus said, either you're for me or against me in this theater. You're either for me or against me in this college classroom. So the scriptures warn us not to sit in the seat of the scornful, passively receiving what the scornful is communicating to us. And this applies to education and media. All right, well, that sort of introduces the subject of whether or not our kids need to be off into the public schools.
Yes, clearly then, this is not an issue of Christian liberty. The pastor should certainly not be sending his children to a government-run school where the curriculum is godless and they're being taught, you know, that there's gender fluidity and homosexuality is okay and abortion's okay. But I would add, also in terms of how you approach your pastor, you can certainly stand on truth, but do so in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build each other up. So I think if you approach your pastor privately and not seeking to embarrass him in front of others, but, you know, pull him aside and say, you know, my heart is grieved over something. I'd like to talk to you about it. And I certainly respect you and appreciate this, that, and the other. But I want to speak to my concern for your children about you're sending them to the government schools and why I think you might consider thinking twice about that.
And one of the best ways to do that is by asking questions. We don't rebuke an elder, but appeal to him as a father. One of the best ways in which to do that is to ask questions. And oftentimes, we should start with clarifying questions. It's sometimes difficult to make judgment calls immediately. In fact, we should be cautious about making judgment calls immediately. When you don't know the teachers, you don't know the textbooks being used, you don't know the situation very well. So oftentimes it's better just to ask questions about, you know, what sort of worldview might they be teaching in these schools these days? Do you know what they're teaching? Just asking some questions, not in an aggressively angry manner, as Adam mentioned, just in a loving way. You know, just what are they doing?
Because you're concerned.
Because you're concerned, exactly. The pastors, however, do have responsibility to rule their households well. They should have believing children. If I don't rule my household well, any of my five children are not believing. And the Bible does develop on that a little bit, not accused of riots and unruly. If I'm not ruling my household well and I'm failing these requirements, I should leave the ministry. Now, many churches are pretty dysfunctional because the pastors are not being good examples to the flock when it comes to ruling their households well. So it'd be good to look at the big picture as well. Does the pastor rule his household well? Are they discipling their children? That, to me, is a significant question. And when people are looking for churches, I often tell them this is pretty core these days. You want to be sure that you're getting to know your pastors and you see how they're discipling their own children in their home. Not to say they're perfect, but are they, in a holistic sense, discipling their children well? Because it's not just how they're doing their education, the curriculum they're using, it's also how they discipline their children. It's how they correct them. It's the way in which their children look to them. Are they being respectful to their parents and so forth and so on? So all of those are important aspects when we consider pastors and their qualification by way of ruling their household well. Okay, the question, of course, is it an obvious sin to send our children into public schools where they're teaching transgender ideology and homosexual marriage? I would say yes. Yes, it is. It's an obvious
homosexual
sin to
faux
do that.
Marriage.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, exactly. It's an obvious sin to raise your children in a whorehouse. I think people should say, yeah, that's an obvious sin. But the answer that most people come back with, Adam, is, but my public school is better than all the others. And at this point, I just say, I'm not sure they're being honest with us. They're not admitting that the federal funds received by the local districts are tied to Title IX requirements. The U.S. Supreme Court has taken a stand against any religious education that does not promote the secular education. And so does your teacher break the law? Does your district break the law? I think we need to get further into the discussion with a few more questions. Again, we're being respectful here, but I think we do need to press the question a little further. Are your teachers breaking the law? Are your districts breaking the law? If the pastor tells you the teachers and the districts are breaking the law, well, so be it. But pastors have a duty to raise their children in the teaching, in the nurture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes the 30 hours a week they check them into schools. So I wrote a resolution for a conservative denomination a while back. It didn't survive. It was turned down. But now my present denomination would subscribe to this particular resolution. It's a very basic resolution that I would encourage to every church. And I would encourage this particular listener and others to take this resolution to your local church or to your local denomination and suggest that they approve this, because this is one of those important issues of the day. This is probably the most important issue of the day. In every generation, we fight certain battles against the influence of the devil, the influence of the world upon our churches and upon our families. If the pastors are out there worth their salt, they should consider this issue as much as they consider the abortion issue or the homosexual faux marriage issue or whatever it is. This, my friends, is a fundamental issue that needs to be dealt with by every honest biblical church in America today. And here's the way the resolution goes. I can email it to you. If you just email me at host@generations.org, I can email a copy of this to you. Here's the way the resolution goes. Whereas pastors have a duty under the chief shepherd to protect their flocks, including Jesus's lambs, from the teaching of wolves, And whereas millions of Christian parents send their children into classrooms where the beginning of wisdom is not taught to be the existence and reverence of Almighty God, and whereas a significant proportion of schools, curriculum suppliers, and teachers would self-consciously hold and verbally assert that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is not the fear of God, and whereas the Supreme Court of the United States has the highest court in the land has declared all prayer and worship of God in the science and history classroom as unconstitutional, Engel v. Vital, 1962, and the same high court has declared the public reading of the Bible and the fear of God as unconstitutional, Abington School District, 1963, and the same high court has declared the instruction of the Ten Commandments in the fear of God as unconstitutional, Stone v. Graham, 1980, and the same court has declared a moment of silence where the motivation for such might be the fear of God or religious prayer and worship as unconstitutional, Wallace v. Jaffrey, 1985, and whereas the Bible commands fathers to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, and all parents who have had a child baptized or dedicated in this denomination have taken a vow to strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and whereas the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and any instruction that does not teach the centrality of Jesus Christ for understanding all of life cannot impart true wisdom and knowledge, and whereas public or government-funded schools purport to be teaching some form of knowledge and wisdom, and whereas the public schools or government-funded schools as a system do not offer a Christian education but officially claim to be neutral with regard to Christ, a position that Christ himself said was impossible, and whereas the public schools are by law humanistic and secular in their instruction, and as a result, the attending children receive an education without positive reference to the triune God. Therefore, be it resolved that the General Assembly of this church or denomination encourages its officers and members who are parents of school-aged children to provide them with an educational program that is rooted in the fear of the triune God, and be it further resolved that if parents will delegate the substance of their children's academic education in knowledge and wisdom to others, that they be encouraged by the General Assembly of this church to be sure that the teaching program subscribes to an education rooted in the fear of the triune God, and be it further resolved that Christians who work as teachers in the public schools be advised to provide an education in knowledge that is rooted in the fear of God, regardless of the dictates of the Supreme Court of the United States.
Well,
that's the resolution. If you want a copy of that resolution, my friends, this is the salient issue of the day. This is the issue over which we must live or die in this generation, and faithful pastors will take a stand on this issue. So if you would like a copy of this resolution, just email me at host@generations.org. Or if you have questions or comments for this program, please, it's host@generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson and Adam McManus inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.